Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 22. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Thank you. You may be seated.
We come to this book of Thessalonians, and all the way through, Paul seems to be pointing to that day in which we see our Lord and Savior. I'm looking forward to that, aren't you?
Amen. Yeah.
Every man who has his hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. In other words, if you really believe this, it changes your life. It really does. You look at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, if you look with me in chapter 1, the way that he ends in this particular chapter is pointing once again to that which they're waiting for. If you look with me, we read in verse 10, we're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead. That is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's what we're waiting for, isn't it? Amen. It is that blessed hope that that we long for. In fact, in chapter 2, in verse 19, Paul ultimately says, who is our hope? Well, aren't you our crown and our joy at the coming of our Lord? So the anticipation, it's about the anticipation of his coming. And if you look towards the end of chapter 3, my point is in almost every chapter, you see him talking about what? What is he talking about? The hope of his coming. Right. So that he, if you look in verse 13, in chapter 3, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen. So it culminates in chapter 4, if you look with me. Well, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, right? Verse 13. About those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So this we say to you by the word of God, that we who are alive and remain will be caught up at the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. I mean, we actually believe this stuff. Think about that. We're going to meet him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. If you come to chapter 5 and you look towards the end of chapter 5 in verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at what? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a book about hope. About our confident expectation, about looking forward to being with God. In Titus, if you'll just pass over a few of the books and look at with me in Titus chapter 1, Paul has an interesting way of putting it at the beginning of this epistle. It reads this way in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. In other words, the very thing that we're looking forward to is the righteous one coming. And it stirs our heart, it causes us not only to long for him, but to be like him. In the hope of eternal life, we have a confident expectation that we're going to live forever, which God, who he can't lie, he promised us long ago this truth, at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. We saw that promise being fulfilled, eternal life. What does eternal life look like? Well, let's see. Somebody dies, and then they're not dead. And then they can't be dead ever again. And what a great picture that is of Christ. Paul is writing to a church that he's concerned about. He's concerned about their steadfastness. He's concerned about their hanging in there during the times of tribulation. The fact of the matter is that in order for us to make it through difficult times, we have to have something sure and steadfast, as Hebrews would say, an anchor for our soul. We have to have something to hang on to. And that something has to be real. It has to be something that'll work. It has to be something that's evidential in our lives and something that is testimonial, that people can see proof that God is alive, that he rose from the dead, that our faith can sustain us in the midst of the most difficult times, that we need not be afraid, we need not wane in our walk with him. As you look in Thessalonians at the very beginning, we begin to see the evidence of real hope. And Paul, in a very interesting way, I think, summarizes chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, all in chapter 1 and verse 3. So let me read the verse to you as he begins to share with them what he is looking for in them and what he applauds in them. He says this in chapter 1, verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. In many respects, he is summarizing chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. Because he is demonstrating that which is real. In other words, how do I know that I'm anchored in something real? He says, well, you'll have three things. You'll have steadfastness of hope. You'll have a real faith, a genuine faith that won't fail. And so he talks about work of faith, and a labor of love. That, so in the order that he puts it, let's start off with the work of faith. What does a work of faith look like as you look in chapter 1? Well, a work of faith looks like somebody that is confident in the midst of tribulation. That's the work of faith. You know, we oftentimes talk about James chapter 1. It talks about the fact that we should consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. What does the work of faith look like? It looks like I'm believing, I'm trusting in God no matter what the circumstances are saying. See, Abraham, in hope against hope, he believed. Well, that's a work. That's a work. That's where we sit. Because we believe that God is faithful. We believe that he's never going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. We believe that he will cause things to work together, everything in our lives to work together for good. We believe that. So despite the circumstances around us, we hold firm to this. And this in and of itself produces literally a testimony to the world. The world's going, I don't get it. I don't know why. Why are you so optimistic when things are not going very well for you? And you go, I'm anchored in something real. And it has nothing to do with what's happening out here. I know that God's going to come through for me. And come through he does, doesn't he? I mean, you can just see the disciples and even the two on the road to Emmaus, they're going, we thought he should have risen from the dead by now. And they're talking with each other and then all of a sudden Christ appears. What are you guys talking about? Well, we thought he was going to make it, but and then he opens their eyes and they go, it's you. He goes, it's me. And we realize that he comes through. But there is that time in our lives where it just seems like it starts off in chapter 1 and he says, you know, this testimony of the work of faith is so powerful as you've become imitators of us. If you look at me in verse 6, you've become imitators of us and of the Lord, you received the word of God in much tribulation and it didn't seem to shake you. In fact, it was so evident that what you believed in was real, that everybody around you began to believe too. You became an example to everybody. So it says in verse 8, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place where your faith toward God has gone forth. Were they telling everybody, hey, we believe, we believe? No, no, no. The world was watching them. People are watching you, and they're watching how you respond to the difficulties in your life. You go around punching the wall and kicking things and, you know, yelling at people, then it's pretty evident that you don't trust in God's goodness. But the world begins to see somebody at peace in the midst of all the turmoil. They're going, you know what? These people believe in something real, and they're convinced. It is that work of faith that comes out of the trials and the tribulations. You know, we go through difficult times. We go, I thought I wasn't supposed to have difficult times. Well, that's not actually what Christ said to his disciples. In fact, in the Gospel of John, he says, in this world, we're going to have tribulation. But take courage. I've overcome the world. The question is, how do you overcome the world when you're going to have tribulation? And the answer is, God makes tribulation make sense, so that the tribulation that we're going into becomes a venue to proclaim a testimony. See, our suffering is not wasted. We actually have a purpose. And so Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2, all the way through, is by your excellent behavior in the midst of suffering, you become a testimony and the glory of God rests upon you. And people go, they've got something real. I'll tell you something else that manifests real is labor of love. And that's chapter 2. So chapter 2, Paul begins to demonstrate a labor of love. That is to say, a caring for people. And it's not visually paying off. They're not giving him heaps of money. In fact, he's working hard with his own hands so that he's not making any burden or putting any burden upon them. His statement is, if you look with me in verse 4 of chapter 2, just as we've been approved by God, we've been entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor for pretext with greed. We did not seek the glory of men, neither of you or of others. As so apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. We proved to be gentle among you as nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives. You become very dear to us. And you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. What is he talking about? He's talking about a labor of love, is what he's talking about. See, love that is Christ-like doesn't work to get accolades, recognition, pat on the backs. That's not why we do what we do. We do what we do because we love God. And we're constrained. The love of God constrains us to minister to people around us. So we can hear the voice. You reach out to them because I love them. I died for those people. You love them too. And we're moved. And you know, we walk away. The people didn't thank us. They didn't pat us on the back. They didn't say you're the greatest person in the world. In fact, we didn't even want to hear that. Because like John the Baptist said, you know, I've got to decrease, he's got to increase, so my desire is for him to be glorified. And that we walk away, and as Paul will say, we left some sort of aroma of God with them. I think God was with us. I think that's who was with us. And they don't even remember our name is the greatest success in our minds and our thoughts. But they walk away knowing this, they were loved. They were cared for. They weren't neglected. And the evidence of that is demonstrated in oftentimes the most difficult of times. I mean, had Paul had a lot of money, had things been going well at this juncture in his life, he wouldn't have had to work He wouldn't have had to pull double duty. He wouldn't have had to work two jobs in order to minister to him. But God has so ordained that he goes through difficult times at the time that he's with them so that he can display to them, you are loved. And when you think back on the ones that you grew up with and they demonstrated love to you, it was at a time when they couldn't afford it. It was hard for them. It was difficult for them. But you said, I know they love me because nobody sacrifices like that unless they really love somebody. And so the difficult times give us a platform to display a depth of love that couldn't have been displayed any other way. Think about that. Our initial thought is, how terrible it is that we have to go through difficult times and hardships, but God says, no, no, we're going to take those difficult times, we're going to overcome them by making them useful. We're going to build a testimony, chapter 1, and we're going to establish a depth of love, i.e. chapter 2. So you see the work of faith, you see the labor of love, and you come to chapter 3 and he goes, you know what else I see? Steadfastness of hope. Now, Paul had to come to this realization because of the fact that he was very concerned. I mean, he had led them to the Lord, only been there about 2 weeks. His concern is, are they going to make it? And, you know, anybody that cares for anybody feels like maybe sometimes they're the only one that cares. But, you know, our steadfastness of hope is there is somebody else that cares. That's our steadfastness of hope, because there are times that we can't be there. And what a great chapter this is, chapter 3, in which Paul says, you know, I tried to get there. I couldn't go. I couldn't make it. I mean, I was thwarted. Every move I made, I couldn't get to you. I tried, but I couldn't. And there are going to be times that you're going to want to help somebody. You can't help them. But our faith is, but we have a confident expectation that God will help them beyond our reach. The Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, as Isaiah the prophet says. So we believe that he is with them. Well, Paul was wrestling with this. You know, he says, you know, I couldn't get any sleep. I had a hard time. I had to finally send Titus. And I had to know if you were okay. He says, I got message back and everybody was okay. And he goes, of course everybody's okay. God was taking care of them. And how wonderful the proof of that is. In fact, if you look at the end of chapter 3, it says he finally kind of comes. He's expressing this to them. It's not like he's come to this point and understood this point. It's the whole letter is showing them that he was struggling, but how God revealed these wonderful truths to him. But if you look at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, it reads, now may our God and Father himself. See, that's that steadfastness of hope. We actually believe that God, all by himself, can create the world. God did it all by himself. You weren't even there. See? Nobody handed him a wrench. He did it all by himself. You and I actually believe that God can take care of people all by himself. So, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. If he wants us there, if he wants us to help you, he'll put us there. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. He can change the heart. He can make you steadfast. In fact, it says in verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable. Only God can establish you. Only God can bring stability in your life. But you know, the evidence that I believe is that I put my hope in him. And that confident expectation doesn't move because I believe that he will change lives, protect lives, stabilize life, establish lives. I believe he can do that, don't you? So that he may establish your hearts unblameable at the holiness of our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Well, you come to chapter 4 and you realize that, okay, because of all these things, We're different. And he talks about, and he repeats the word over and over again, sanctification. We're sanctified. Sanctified meaning different. Different than the world. We're not like the world. We think differently than the world. We have different thoughts, and we have different longings, and we have different desires, and different pursuits, and different ambitions. And in specific, he begins to talk about the ambitions in the particular passage. And you begin to see, as he starts off, that our ambition really is to please God. A lot of people wake up on a given day and they go, what am I going to eat? Where am I going to work? How long am I going to work? What am I going to have to do to get it? I mean, they have all kinds of things. What kind of education I'm going to get. You know what ours is? You want to see how weird believers are? Believers go, how am I going to please God today? That's it. I mean, if you look in chapter 4, it says, finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, as you receive from us instruction, as how you ought to walk. And what's the next phrase? And please God. And we try to excel in that even more, right? And we just keep trying to grow in that. For you know what the commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. In other words, we want to be like Christ. We know that being imitators of God is to walk in love as Christ Jesus, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. So it's our desire to please him in all aspects. And if you look at the passage, he begins to describe that in very tangible terms. 3 through 6, we're going to please him morally. Socially, verse 9, we're going to please him ethically, verse 11, in the work that we do. And we're going to please him even eschatologically when we're talking about last days. We're going to put our hope in him and trust in him and encourage one another in him, therefore to please him. Because these things are true, because we're so different, and because our pursuits are so different, it is in light of that that we're no longer walking in dark. And so chapter 5 really begins to take us beyond the realm of the world. And it says, I know the world's confused, and the world is in obscurity, but we're not. We know what's going to happen. What's going to happen? God's going to take care of us. What do you mean? He's coming again. What do you mean? He's going to take me home with him. So no matter what happens, he's got us, right? I mean, Paul says, whether alive or dead, we are the Lord's, and we're going to be with the Lord, so we're not afraid. And circumstances and situations just don't bother us anymore. So because of the fact that we're not in the dark, because we're not in obscurity, we're not inactive. He says, you're not as those who sleep. You're not inactive. We're not unproductive. We're actually doing things that have value because we know what's important. And obviously the world doesn't, but we're following the things that are important. And we're not restless in the sense that we're not worried about competing with one another. We're just worried about doing more of what God wants us to do. And so he begins to explain these things. And as we come towards the end of chapter 5, he gives us these 8 imperatives. We looked at 3 of them last week. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. In other words, in light of the fact that we have a hope, both sure and steadfast, in light of the fact that we're not in the dark, we know what God's doing, in light of the fact that everything that we have is anchored in real, so we have a work of faith, a labor of love, a steadfastness of hope, in light of this, then like Peter says, what sort of people ought we to be? Sometimes you think, well, if God's got us, we don't have anything to do. God goes, you do have something to do. And here's 8 of them. And I think the reason why there's 8 is we believe, according to Scripture, that 8's the number of resurrection. So he gives us these 8 imperatives. And we talked about last week that whole thing of rejoicing in everything because we absolutely positively believe that God is sovereignly in control and is doing that for our good. So we are forever happy. Not that things don't grieve us, but we live in a state of confidence that God is doing good in the midst of these things. We also pray without ceasing. In other words, the world, something bad happens, the world goes, who cares? We go, God does. Who can I talk to? God. What will he do? Everything. Is anything too hard for him? So I can actually go to somebody who cares. I can go to somebody that listens. You know, Psalmist says, I love the Lord because he listens to me. Mm-hmm. And I can go to the Lord because he'll do something about it. He'll actually do something about it. So I can understand why the world's frustrated, but I'm not. Because I talk to him about stuff. And I go, okay. I mean, there have been times I've turned and I said, okay, I don't know why you did that. But it's your money, you know, and there's a great peace in that. God begins to reveal to you that he's changing you and working in your heart and doing good things in your life. But he hears you, you know, you can see him, his hand in your life and the evidence. So we turn to him and we have great confidence. So rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, believing that once again, God is bringing good into your life. As we go now to the last five, once again, just to remind you, these are emphatic imperatives, meaning that in light of what we believe, this is what we're doing. We're actually pursuing these things and making sure that these things are being done. And this particular list starts off with, in verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. A very interesting phrase. We know that according to Ephesians 4:30 that we could actually grieve the Holy Spirit, but quench the Spirit. What does that actually look like? The word itself, quench, is reflecting upon a sense of suppression. That is to say that you know how you kind of feel an unction to do something and you go, man, I don't want to do that. So you sort of push it away. That's quenching the Spirit. That's suppressing what the Spirit is doing in your life. And there is a sense of conviction that is placed upon us from time to time. And one of the ways that you know that it's the Spirit of God is that he begins to stir up a sense of boldness about your faith. So when he's talking about don't quench the Spirit, there are several things that he's talking about specifically. One is that you don't want to suppress when the Spirit of God is wanting you to act and to proclaim boldly your faith. Now, as you go back to chapter 1, it is that work of faith that we see, that boldness in the midst of tribulation. You know those times that things are going pretty rough, and the Spirit of God, you can feel the Spirit of God going, you need to rejoice in this. You need to rejoice in this. You need to give thanks in what I'm doing. And you need to be confident in the midst of this. You know, the confidence that comes out. It is what you see basically in Acts. If you look with me in Acts chapter 4, you see that mindset of when they're filled with the Spirit of God. And there are a couple of places, obviously. But if you look with me in chapter 4 and verse 30, as the declaration is that God had extended his hand to heal and signs and wonders took place. And it says in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with all boldness. Have you ever suppressed the Spirit of God when he told you to speak with boldness? I mean, you know. You know what I'm talking about. You need to talk to this person here? I'm a little embarrassed. I feel a little funny about doing that. But it's that testimony. It's that testifying. And he says, don't shut the Spirit of God out. Don't push him down. Now, the initial thought is, well, if I push him down, I'll feel I'll feel better about myself. No, you feel worse about yourself. One of the reasons why people don't have confidence that they don't is because they haven't lived according to their convictions. And the Spirit of God is your confidence. So that what you're literally doing is undermining your hope. Again, you wouldn't think that I'm not undermining my hope by not... Well, do you really believe that the Spirit of God is working in your life and that life? Yes. Then act on it. Amen. It is in the acting upon it that you begin to strengthen, and you walk away feeling more emboldened, more hopeful, more confident about what God is doing in your life. So the passage is really referring to the fact that you and I are not extinguishing or suppressing the work of the Spirit of God, specifically in the realm of our boldness in proclaiming our faith. The second thing in that is that the Spirit of God will oftentimes tell you to be joyful in your suffering, to suppress the joy, you know, or to go in the realm of depression and sorrow is a kind of suppressing or extinguishing the joy of the Spirit of God that God is calling you and I to live in. If you look with me in Acts chapter 5, just to give you some examples as we've been thinking about these things, Acts chapter 5 reveals that the disciples could rejoice in the midst of difficulties. It says in chapter 5, verse 40, they were flogged and ordered to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then they were released. Verse 41 reads, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." You see the passage? "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching." That's the boldness of the Spirit of God. But it's the rejoicing that's emphasized in this particular passage. And if you look with me in chapter 13 of Acts and drop on down to verse 50, it reads, well, surprise, they're beat again. So verse 50, "The Jews aroused the devout women of the prominence and leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. And they shook off the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium." What does verse 52 say? Underline it. "The disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Suppressing the joy? You're suppressing the Spirit of God by doing that. Suppressing the boldness of testimony? You're suppressing the Spirit of God by doing that. And then clearly we understand that suppressing the Spirit of God is to suppress the nature of Christ. So by not doing the things that Christ would do in the way that Christ would do, well, we know according to Galatians that Christ's Spirit is the Holy Spirit within us. And so the Spirit of Christ is to want to always please the Father. There are things that are going to come into your life that are going to make you want to please other people, want to please yourself. You're suppressing the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, very, very distinct from any other spirit, is telling you, please the Father alone. And if you walk by these things, you won't extinguish the Spirit of God, but you also won't extinguish your hope. Because what Paul is giving as imperative is by doing these things, you're strengthening your resolve, what you believe in. You're actually living what you believe. And so by not doing this, by quenching the Spirit, you're obviously not going to have the hope that God has in store for you. So he starts off in verse 19, "Do not quench the Spirit." In verse 20, "Do not despise prophetic utterances." That's kind of an interesting phrase, because so interesting, you don't see it many times in Scripture. Is he talking about the Bible? Yes, sort of. But more specifically, what he's talking about is that God uses authority in your life to direct you. We know, according to Romans 13, that all authority is ordained by God. We understand that. But we also understand that, according to Hebrews chapter 13, that God has put leaders within the body of Christ that they are literally guardians of your souls, as was be conveyed in Hebrews chapter 13, that their position is to proclaim to you not only the truth, but also to counsel you in the truth. That they are not trying to push their own agenda, but they're trying to convey to you, this is what you need to do based on what Scripture is saying. And that's where it gets kind of personal and gets kind of prophetic in its way of describe of its description. That what it's saying is that there's a prophetic utterance that is coming from leadership. Now, where do you get that, Pastor Gary? Well, I get that actually from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, because if you back up into verse 12, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Remember us talking about the word instruction there, which actually is kind of us warning you, giving you direction and saying, I wouldn't do that. And that you esteem them very highly in love because the work, live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Oh, that's what he's talking about. So you'll see this as well if you look with me in 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in which Paul writes to Timothy, who's the pastor of the church at Ephesus, and he says in verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Okay, now stop. We preach the word. But now on top of that, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Well, that's prophetic utterance. That's what he's talking about. So the passage is really dealing with divine inspiration, if you could put it this way, by virtue of the fact that you're receiving counsel from somebody that is spiritual, i.e., Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, you who are spiritual, restore. So you're having one that is walking in the Spirit, that is directing you according to the Word of God, once again, not trying to push himself or his own desires, or not even trying to micromanage your life, but trying to bring you into the truth of what this gospel looks like, what this word looks like in your life, in your particular situation, in your circumstance. He begins to put it in the context. This becomes prophetic utterance. And the point is that you shouldn't look down upon it. You shouldn't perceive it as nothing. You know, I was talking to men the other day, and I said, someone was talking about the fact that they had shared something that they didn't feel like the person listened to them. I go, I said, I don't think most people do what I tell them to do. And I understand that. And, you know, you can't walk around being mad, well, they didn't do what I did. Because the sad thing is that the only reason we tell you to do certain things or not to do something is because the Lord wants to bless you. He wants to give you good things. And we're trying to keep you or warn you or from things that could be destructive in your life. It's not an agenda of our own. So the point of the passage is that if, in fact, you want to live in hope, do what they say. Don't look lightly upon, if they're giving you direction, don't look lightly upon that. Don't see it as an option. This is God speaking to you by virtue of leadership. And they're directing your path to help you. They're giving you, you know, it's like, you know, you get on a plane, they tell you to fasten your seatbelts. You fasten your seatbelts. Why? They're trying to tell you, they're trying to boss me around. They always try to, airlines always try to boss me around. That may be true, but I think it was initially meant to help you. And so the question is, you know, are you going to listen to the direction of somebody that's desiring to do that? So in the passage, what he's conveying is You can trust that God has placed leadership. You can trust that God is working in your life. You've got to rejoice in the things that he's doing, be thankful for God, and be thankful for any direction that he's given you. Now, what's interesting is it's in the context as well in verse 21 of examining everything carefully. So in that particular context, he's not saying for you to be walking around like zombies, we will do whatever you say, we will go whatever you want. So we're not talking about that. What we're talking about is that you're testing, and he says, make sure that you test the validity of the veracity. In other words, is this person true? And the word that he uses in the passage, verse 21, but examine everything carefully, is a word that's used to test metals. And it is used so that you, through the process of testing, you find out, is this real gold? Is it real silver? So you're trying to find out the veracity. Is this real? So what he's saying is, test the quality of real in everything. Make sure that whatever is coming out is genuine. Because what you're looking for is genuine. For instance, am I in a genuine church? You need to ask yourself that. Are these people real, or are they just, you know, are they just Sunday, you know, type, I'll do it today and no other day? They don't live it. It's not a part of their life. Or is the genuineness of their love real? So really throughout, it's interesting. I'll give you a couple of passages. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, he uses this word for testing in the context of sincerity of love. So test the sincerity of love. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. 1 Peter 1, 7, genuineness of faith. Is it real faith? If you go through trials, you know, are you throwing up your hands, giving up? Are you growing stronger? You see, the evidence of faith is in trials you actually get better, stronger, shine greater. He says, like gold being refined in fire, and it just comes out sparkling more. So he talks about genuineness, faith, and integrity of the heart. And if you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, if you drop on down to verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God and been entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who what? Examines, that's the same word, examines the heart, tests the heart. The point is, all the way through, the examination is about testing for genuine. So, you know, sometimes people go, well, what is it I need to be looking for? Look for real. See? What does the Father long for as Christ is talking to the woman at the well? What does he long for? Those who worship in spirit and in truth. So he's looking for, like it says in 1 John chapter 4, you're familiar with the passage, but turn there with me so you can mark it well and use it as well as a parallel. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. You go, well, I don't know. I don't know how to test the spirit. Well, I don't know. Let me make it real simple for you. If someone walks up to you and tries to help you and then has their hand out and says, pay me some money for it, or somebody's always asking for money, okay, there's a good sign that maybe, you know. I mean, Paul says, we're not like many peddling the word of God. Right. We're not trying to get rich over this. So do you sense that the person's trying to help you? Or do you sense that they're just trying to get you to do something for them? Do you sense that the person standing up is just trying to entertain? Or does the person seem to be genuine about the things that they said and feels that they're personal? Test the spirit. Do you see real? Do you see genuine? Okay, examine everything carefully. Everything. Don't Don't just fall for anything that anybody says. But if they're genuine, if it's true, if it's real, then do what they say. It just makes sense, doesn't it? So examine everything carefully. And then it goes on and says in verse 21, hold fast to that which is good. Good uses the word kalos in Greek, which obviously is talking about anything that's honorable, noble, of excellent quality. Virtuous would be another way of putting it, that which would bring as a result a comfort and confidence to people. You know, there are a lot of things that you can think about and meditate on, but what by the time it's all over, what brings you confidence and what brings you comfort? And it's really only those things that are truly good. See, that would do that. Now, when he uses the word hold fast, what he's talking about is hold in your memory, or more specifically, hold in your thoughts. And it goes back to Philippians chapter 4, doesn't it? Whatsoever things are pure. But the point is that you need to tenaciously keep these things in your thoughts. I'm going to confess. Monday morning, I don't know what it is. You're going to have to help me. What it is, I can think of 1,000 bad things that the world's doing. And a lot of times I'll kind of start my conversation. Connie and I usually are in the car on Monday morning together, and so we're talking about politics and that's not helpful. It's really not. It doesn't comfort me by the time I finish talking about it. And I don't feel more confident about the world that I live in. So what do I need to do? I need to put in my mind things that will produce that good, virtuous, honorable thought. And sometimes it's merely saying, you know what, I'm going to pray for this. I'm going to, I'm not going to debate about the wrong and right of it. We already know that's obvious stuff. I mean, you can beat the dead horse. It's not going to go. So just let it go. And we know what the truth is. But now what is something good that we can do? He says, keep this in your mind. One of the reasons why people are feeling hopeless is because they're focusing on the wrong things. And they're not holding fast that which is good. So examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. And then he ends with this great ending. Abstain from every form, appearance would be another way of putting it, of evil. Evil is basically anything bad, wicked, destructive, degrading, degenerate, you know, things that decay, things that bring and tear down and hurt. And he says literally within the passage, it's interesting because hold fast to that which is good. This particular abstain would be more hold yourself back from. That's a great picture, isn't it? You know how your tendency is to jump in all of that hurtful stuff? He goes, hold yourself back, which is telling you, you know, I mean, have you ever gotten really upset at somebody? And you go, well, I really like to, God says, hold yourself back, step back, step back. And you need to just step back. So the Lord is good. He's given us these imperatives, and he's saying, you know, you have a hope, and you have somebody in control of all these things. God is with you. Why be in this world of great consternation and hate and anger? Let it go. That's only going to rob you of the hope. Keep your mind focused on these things. Father, give you thanks for your loving kindness and for your word. It gives us imperatives that free us. And as we begin to Let the word of God dwell in us richly. We begin to feel the cleansing of our minds and our hearts, and we begin to feel the Spirit of God moving us, and we're not going to suppress you. Because we know that what you're doing in our life is healing us from all of these things that would rob us of confident expectation. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just asking you to anchor in something real. And if it's real, walk in accordance with that genuineness. As you do that, you're going to find that hope is just going to whelm up inside of you. And that confidence is going to reveal itself in three wonderful ways, because people are going to see that work of faith, that labor of love, and a steadfastness that just has to be divine. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing this chorus with Sunny.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full to his wonderful face and the things of earth.
You know, someday I'm going to see him.
Amen.
I mean, face to face. I'm going to look right into his eyes, and he's going to look into mine, and I'm going to know that that's exactly where I belong.
Amen. Can't wait.
Everyone who has this hope, it changes you.
Yes, it does.
The Lord bless you.
Amen.